as they say, fifth time's the charm, because it took us 5 weeks, but we finally got out of Colossians 3. Okay, so if you remember this, we actually paused for Palm Sunday, Easter, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. But before that, we had spent 5 weeks in chapter 3 of Colossians. You probably thought we would never be done with that. Well, now we're going to take the next couple of weeks and finish off the book of Colossians. We've got one chapter to go, so you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Two more weeks in chapter 4, and we'll finish this thing off. There's a lot that God wants to say to us in this short little book, and as you're turning to Colossians 4, there's a trend in many of Paul's letters. Of course, he's the guy that wrote Colossians. There was Paul in prison writing this letter that was then transported to be read at this house church that was meeting in the city of Colossae. And so, as is the case in a lot of Paul's letters, Colossians is definitely one of these ways. The first half of the letter is very theological. The second half is more applicational. Right? Chapter 3, where we spent so much time, was that turning point from theology to application. It was asking the question, because of who you now are in Christ, right? The theologies from chapters 1 and 2 informing us of that. Because of who we are in Christ, how should we now live? Is your life actually impacted by what you believed? And so we studied the godly characteristics that ought to describe our lives, from being patient and kind and bearing with others, forgiving others, putting on love, which binds all together. Then we looked at our marriages. You know, how are they impacted by who we are in Christ? What does it mean for husband and wife to love each other and form a godly household? Then we looked at our work. How is our work impacted by who we are in Christ, becoming the godly employers and employees that we're called to be? Well, now today, we'll be talking about our mouths, our speech. As a follower of Christ, what you say, and specifically how you say it, matters a great deal. So to get us started, I want to ask the question, if you consider yourself more of an introvert or more of an extrovert? Like, are you more outgoing and talkative, hanging out in a large group, or are you more quiet and reserved, preferring a small group? I want to take a little quiz. So hopefully you got one of these this morning as you came in. It's entitled The Quiet Quiz, okay? And it's taken from Suzanne King's book, Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. So that's a great subtitle for that book. But I want you to take a pen or a pencil out or some of the pews and kind of go through this list of 10 statements and mark true or false according to how you're wired. So number one, I prefer one-on-one conversations to group activities. Is that true or false for you? Number two, people tell me that I'm a good listener, right? True or false, or maybe you were told you're a terrible listener, right? Number three, I enjoy solitude and alone time. Number four, I enjoy work that allows me to dive in with few interruptions. Is that true of you? Number five, I like to celebrate birthdays on a small scale with only one or two close friends or family members as opposed to a big party. So if you're the big party person, you got to put a false there. Number six, people describe me as soft-spoken or mellow. True or false? Number seven, I'm
not to show or discuss
my work with others until it's finished. I love eight, I tend to think before I speak. There's a whole lot of people that don't do that, right? But is that true of you? Maybe you're one that likes to think before you speak. Number nine, I often let calls go through to voicemail. And then number 10, if I had to choose, I prefer a weekend with nothing to do compared to one with lots of things scheduled, right? So as you went through that list, marking true or false, quickly kind of add up the numbers of trues versus the number of falses and turn to the back, all right? Because if you look at the back, if you have mostly trues, you're an introvert. It says, given the choice, introverts will devote their social energy to a small group of people they care about most, preferring conversation with a close friend to a party full of strangers. Introverts think before they speak, have a more deliberate approach to risk, and enjoy solitude. They feel energized from focusing deeply on a subject or activity that really interests them. Whether in overly stimulated environments, you know, too loud, too crowded, etc., they tend to feel overwhelmed. They seek out environments of peace and sanctuary. They have an active inner life and are at their best when they tap into its riches. So that's introverts. Now, if you put mostly false, then you're an extrovert. Extroverts relish social life and are energized by interacting with friends and strangers alike. They're typically assertive, go-getting, and able to seize the day. Extroverts are great at thinking on their feet. They're relatively comfortable with conflict. Given the choice, extroverts usually prefer more stimulating environments that give them frequent opportunities to see and speak with others. When they're quiet environments, they're prone to feeling bored and restless. Like, get me out of this quiet place, right? They are actively engaged in the world around them and at their best when tapping into its energy. Now, if you were a blend of some sort between the trues and the falses, then you fall into the third category, which is ambiverts, right? It sounds like an animal at the zoo. Hey, let's go see the ambiverts, right? Here's what it says about ambiverts. An ambivert is someone who falls in the middle of the introvert-extrovert continuum.
They can be excellent conversationalists as well as excellent listeners. Ambiverts don't shy away from attention, but it depends on the context. In a lot of situations, they're happy just quietly observing. If they don't know someone well, they tend to be more reserved. Ambiverts enjoy being at a party, sometimes for hours, but once their energy is gone, they want to leave and refuel in a quiet environment. They're comfortable socializing, but asserting themselves can be difficult. Ambiverts don't have a problem putting their thoughts into words like many introverts do. However, they'll often wait to hear what others say first. Ambiverts take alone time in small doses. They enjoy a night to themselves, but an entire weekend alone would leave them restless and wondering what they're missing. So that's the ambiverts. So let me see a show of hands. How many extroverts do we have here this morning? Who's our extroverts? Raise your hand boldly if you're an extrovert, all right? Now, if you're an introvert, this might be hard, but put your hand up if you're an introvert, right? Okay, there's our introverts, boldly raising hands. What about our ambiverts? Who are our ambiverts, right? Yes, okay. I think I'm a bit of the ambivert myself. But it helps to identify our personality traits a bit more, you know, how we tend to act in social situations, whether you're someone who draws energy from being with people or feel kind of drained by being with people. The author, Suzanne Cain, says, too many people live lives that don't suit them. Introverts trying to maintain frantic social schedules or extroverts forcing themselves to do jobs that require them to sit in front of their computer for hours at a stretch. When people spend too much time battling their own nature, they end up depleting themselves. And maybe you felt that way before. See, it's important to understand how we're wired, what our limitations are, because the issue of being an introvert or extrovert is very relevant to our passage this morning in Colossians 4. Because in a sense, we are talking about talking this morning. And look at what Paul has to say. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. See, Paul is asking the church to pray for him to have opportunities to speak about Jesus. He wants open doors to proclaim the mystery of Christ. I mean, Paul passionately desires to share the gospel with people, saying, this is how I ought to speak, right? So no excuses. And when you read these verses, as I often do, you might say, well, that's great for Paul. Because, you know, he was a strong extrovert. He wasn't afraid of people. Speaking up didn't bother him. Of course he wants to proclaim, you know, the gospel. Let him shout it from the rooftops. But that's not me. Like, I'm no Paul, right? I'm an introvert. I'm an ambivert, not an extrovert. Somebody else can do the speaking up, and I'll just serve God behind the scenes and stay quiet. See, maybe you've talked yourself out of sharing the gospel because you're not very outgoing. Or you think someone else can do the speaking better because you don't know what to say. Or you've made excuses because, you know, you're really quiet and get all tongue-tied when you try to speak. See, unless you're an extrovert extraordinaire, it's really easy to talk yourself out of sharing about the gospel, saying it's not your spiritual gift, it's someone else's. But here's what's so fascinating about this passage. Because look at the transition. Paul goes from speaking about himself, verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then he goes right into addressing you and me, right? Verse 5, conduct yourselves worthy towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, these verses aren't just speaking to the extroverts in the church. They're speaking to all of us, introverts included. Paul isn't saying to try to talk with people. He's saying when you talk with people, here's how you should speak. See, these verses relate to all of us, regardless of our spiritual gifts or personalities. Introverts don't get a free pass, and extroverts don't get a gold star. So here's the heart of what this passage is all about. You can jot this down in the back of your bulletin. We're going to ask a variety of questions this morning. What's this all about? Well, God wants to use your words. Staying silent isn't an option. Isn't an option. See, do you notice how these verses didn't specify when you have to speak? They're not saying you have to stand up in front of a large group of people and give your testimony and share the gospel. These verses aren't saying to talk with every random stranger you meet. And I think for a lot of us, when we think about sharing the gospel, we, you know, visualize going door to door with a tract in hand, you know, knocking on the door, telling someone about Jesus. Or we think it's, you know, sitting with the person next to us on the airplane and getting into a conversation. And if that happens, great. But these verses aren't dictating the type of situation in which to speak. They're simply saying what to do, which is speak. So that means whether you're an extrovert who loves to talk with anybody and everybody, or as an introvert who likes more intimate one-on-one conversations, your words, either way, will be used by God. It could be someone you just met or a friend that you've had for years. The point is that God wants to use your words no matter how you are wired. Right? Your personality type isn't an excuse. Again, extroverts might have the ability to strike up conversations with whomever, and introverts love that ability to have long, deep, meaningful conversations with someone they really know, and both are important. So I don't know about you, but as we've said, speaking up for Christ is one of the tasks we most like to make excuses for. Well, Lord, I can't do it. I don't know what to say. I'm too scared. I'm too embarrassed. I'm too intimidated. And yet, God's heard it all before. Remember Moses? Look at God's call in Moses' life. This is from Exodus chapter 3. This is the Lord speaking. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now he's saying to Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. See, God had selected Moses, a bummed out, you know, 80-year-old shepherd living in the middle of basically nowhere. So this is a huge privilege for Moses to be used by God in such a big, incredible way. But look at Moses' response. Chapter 4, this is how Moses responds to that call. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I love Moses' politeness to God, by the way. Pardon me, Lord, but I've got a few things to say about this. What does he say? I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to me. I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses is saying, forget that opportunity, Lord. I've got nothing. I just stutter and speak a bunch of gibberish, blah, blah, blah. I have no ability to speak on your behalf. Now, we know how the story turns out, right? We know that Moses was the guy who talked to Pharaoh in Egypt. He talked with God on Mount Sinai. He instructed all the Israelites, led them through the wilderness, served as their judge. We know from the story that Moses did all sorts of speaking and leading. So when we read his excuse here, we think he's just being kind of completely foolish. Oh, come on, Moses, don't be silly. God knows that you can speak just fine. Quit, you know, him hawing around and get on with it. See, we see right through his excuse. So why in the world do we often make the very same excuse to God for ourselves? I mean, don't you hear yourself in Moses' words? I do. Lord, I don't know what to say. I'll probably sound stupid or fumble over my words, so he just won't say anything. It's like Moses. We figure there's someone else out there who can speak it or say it a whole lot better or more effectively than we can. Remember what Moses said. God, go get my brother Aaron. He's the speaker in our family. Lord, let him do all the sharing, not me. He's better than me. And you know what? That may have been true. Aaron may have been a better speaker than Moses. The problem is that God didn't call Aaron, he called Moses. That's the same for us, right? God didn't call this person, he didn't call that person. He's called you and me. Right, back to verse 6. Let your speech always be a gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I know we may make excuses saying, but I don't have the answers, Lord. I can't explain the gospel effectively. But God isn't after effectiveness. He's after willingness, right? And look at the answer that he gives to Moses. It's the same answer he gives to us. The Lord said to him, Moses, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say, right? God wants to use your words. Staying silent isn't an option, right? Just as he's formed our mouths, so he will form our words. He's commanded each one of us as his followers to be salt and light, to seek opportunities, to speak with grace, to share the answer, which is Christ, right? Again, just as he made your mouth, He'll make your words. He'll speak through you. He will give you what you need to say. You simply need to trust him that he will. In the New Testament, Jesus comments on this. Look at what Jesus says in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, before your friends, your co-workers, whoever, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. See, notice, again, it's not an ability issue. What Jesus is saying is that this is a trust issue. Believing that the Holy Spirit will indeed do what he's going to say, which is bring to mind the words that he is leading you to share in the moment. So therefore, it's, you know, committing yourself to that truth. Okay, Lord, speak through me to our world that desperately needs to hear from you. Right. What a privilege and responsibility that the world gets to hear from God through our mouths. And the passage goes on to tell us when to do this. Look back at verse 5. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. See, Paul is basically rewording there in verse 5 what he said in verse 3 to pray for a door for the word to be spoken to declare the mystery, that God would open up a door. That as we make the best use of the time, God will open up and create those opportunities. So then it's utilizing those to speak. And this really challenges me. Am I looking for opportunities? Am I praying to make the best use of the time? See, too often, I think about how that was such a great chance to speak about Christ after the fact, right? Oh, bummer. I should have said something, you know, to that person. God put it on my heart, and I just sort of brushed it aside or kind of wimped out or whatever. Or in the moment with whatever I'm doing, I'm too worried about my comfort and my concerns and accomplishing my plans that speaking about the gospel, making the best use of the time, isn't even on my radar. But see, a verse like this is directed towards our mindset, to be thinking ahead of time how to use the time wisely and make the most of every opportunity. See, these commands are really straightforward, but we have to think about what it looks like in our daily lives. So here's some examples of these things. So when? Well, making the best use of the time is speaking about Christ at work, with family, community, sports events, friends, neighbors coming over, etc. Those are the kinds of things the verse is talking about. See, too often we overlook all these normal things in life and think that open doors are when that person sort of randomly comes up to us and asks us about Jesus. That's great when it does, but it rarely happens. Like, when was the last time someone came up to you and said, can you tell me about Jesus and how to be saved? I really would like to know, right? That doesn't happen hardly ever, right? It'd be great if it does, but it doesn't. These things happen all the time. This is where we live, in these types of things. So these are the opportunities to make the most of when you're already with people, the people that you already have a relationship with. Like, don't think about your family reunion as drudgery or something to endure, or something to you know, get out of, as a lot of people try real hard. Well, I got plans, can't make the family reunion, right? No, pray that you'd have a chance to speak about Christ with your family. Or maybe you have a friend coming over for coffee or stopping by for breakfast. Instead of just talking about, you know, the kids and the weather and sports, steer the direction, you know, spiritually in the conversation. Or maybe you sit with the same coworker every day for lunch at work, but you've always been too timid to talk about your faith. Pray that God would help you wisely use that lunch hour to say something, right? How can you make the best use of the time? I'm sure you can instantly think of people and opportunities that God has put on your heart. Don't talk yourself out of them, but let the Spirit lead you. I mean, I've lived with plenty of regrets in not making the most of the time, in not speaking up and keeping my mouth shut and saying, ah, there's always next time. But a passage like this is saying, don't do that, right? Use the time wisely now. And look at how we're commanded to speak. Back to verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Two really vivid descriptions. Always gracious and seasoned with salt. And of course, salt is what adds flavor to food. Salt is what makes it edible, right? Who loves, I mean, no one likes the bag of like the lightly salted, low salt chips or crackers. They're terrible. Let's just be honest. We want full on salt, right? So it's what gives it, you know, makes things edible, right? Our words can become edible in a sense. They can be heard by others and internalized when they're gracious and seasoned with salt, not when they're harsh and blunt and mean. I mean, you ever caught yourself saying to someone, now I want you to take what I'm going to say with a grain of salt, right? I mean, that's basically like, what I'm going to tell you is basically not nice. It's pretty much mean, but here it comes. So just get ready. And that doesn't accomplish anything because the person is immediately defensive and thinking about how they want to, you know, respond back to you, not listening to what you want to say. Right? Instead, we're called to season our words and fill them with grace. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Very similar command in the letter to the Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building others up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Right? And what would happen if that was true of your words? How would your conversations with people change if your goal was to build others up and give them grace by what you say? Like, do you think, okay, I want to give grace to this person through my words, right? Paul isn't saying to sometimes speak with grace or speak kindly when it's someone you like or you're not mad at. Look back at the verse, at that very important word in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Our tone of voice should always have grace in it. And the words we say should always be full of grace. So point number 3, you can jot this down. Here's the how. How do we speak with grace? Well, it's removing the gossip, bitterness, negativity, and tearing down of others. That's the flip side. It's getting rid of all that other stuff. That's what grace is about, making sure those things don't fill our speech as they often can and do. I like what Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe says about this passage. I put it in your bulletin. We must take care that our speech is controlled by grace. What a great way to say that. Is your speech controlled by grace? Or is it controlled by that stuff? See? Controlled by grace so that it points to Christ and glorifies the Lord. This means we must have grace in our hearts because it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. With grace in our hearts and on our lips, we'll be faithful witnesses and not judges or prosecuting attorneys. And how often have you found yourself speaking like a judge or a prosecuting attorney about someone? Oh, I can't believe what so-and-so did. Can you? Huh. I would never do that, right? Oh, but they did. Oh, they're terrible, right? Let me just think about it. How can you hope to speak about Christ in 1 minute and then start tearing someone down the next minute? It doesn't work very well. We try to do it a lot. Look at what James has to say about this. James chapter 3, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. James says, there can't be a double standard in our speech, right? And I won't put any more verses from James on the screen because they're far too convicting. So I'll give you that promise, all right? But when it says to speak graciously, it means that your words should be a blessing to people. Your words ought to be a refreshment for people to hear, encouraging and gentle, loving and thoughtful. even when you have to say something hard to someone, as we often do. It can be done sensitively and graciously. The very word grace, if you think about it, means undeserving. So Paul is saying to bless someone with your words, even if they don't deserve it. And yet, how often do we speak the opposite? Oh, I'll give them a piece of my mind. Right? We tear people down. We speak rudely and harshly. Back to point number three, right? It's removing the gossip, bitterness, negativity, and tearing down of others. But what happens when we don't remove those things and let that stuff control our mouths, not grace? I mean, ask yourself, how often are your words controlled by negativity? Maybe people know that you're a negative person, and there's just negativity around you all the time in what you say and how you grumble and complain. But it's easy to point out the faults and mistakes of others. It's easy to nitpick at someone and highlight all of their failures and problems. And that's because, believe it or not, we all have them. We could tear down every person who's ever lived except Jesus, because we all have things that aren't good. We all have faults and failures. But when our speech is controlled by grace, everything changes. See, the book of Proverbs talks about this continuously. Take a look at what it says. Proverbs chapter 10, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. With their mouths, the godless destroy their neighbors. Have you found your mouth destroying people? Passage goes on, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. What a great statement. How about you just kind of widely open up your lips, and who knows what is coming out. And then at the bottom, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. What you say matters. Are your words like a tree of life? Or are you crushing people by what you say? Do your words enhance people like salt enhances a meal? Do people walk away from conversations blessed and built up from having spoken with you? Are they seeing Christ through what you say? Or do people walk away beat down by your words? Do you unload all of your complaints and frustrations to others and surround yourself with negativity? That's not how God wants to use your mouth. He's given you an instrument, a tool to be used as an incredible blessing to others. Refrain from using your mouth as a weapon, which we often do. We use it as a very dangerous weapon. Take a look at one last verse in Proverbs. This is from chapter 16. A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. What a vivid description of the effect that your words can have on others. I'm honestly picturing a bowl of honeycomb cereal, right? A sweet, good bowl of cereal. That's what your words can be like to others. Is that true of you? Are your words sweet to the soul and healing to the bones? John Calvin says, everything you say that does not edify is tasteless. How true. Are you filling your speech with tasteless words that don't profit anybody? God wants your words flavored with grace, seasoned with salt, so that, and here's where this whole thing is driving. Here's the purpose. Take a look back at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that, why? Here's the purpose. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Knowing how to answer everyone means pointing people to the answer. That's the last point you can jot down. Point number four. Why are we all concerned about speaking up and seasoning our words with grace? Because we're pointing people to the answer, which is Jesus. This passage is commanding our words to be gracious because we want to point people to the one who is grace, the one whose grace we all desperately need, which is Christ our Savior. Are your words pointing people to Him? Are you saying to people, look, my life is different because of Jesus. I was going my own way, trying to find fulfillment in the fleeting things of this world, living to make myself happy. When Christ grabbed a hold of me and showed me the joy and the forgiveness and the fulfillment that are only found in Him. I mean, let's be honest. People are hurting. People are searching. Even though we all work really, really hard at putting up a facade that everything's great and life is fine and we're doing good, we're actually empty and hollow inside, unsatisfied with life, filled with disappointments and dreams that never panned out. We're all looking for meaning and purpose, and the answer is Christ. I love that word, how this verse uses that word answer, right? Because if you're a believer, that's what the entire race, human race has been looking for, the answer, which is Christ, right? We ask these questions all the time. What's the point? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to do? Why the hunger and longing in my heart? What's it all for? Everyone has all of those questions. But if you know Christ, you have the answer. It's like the lyrics of that song that we sang. I've tried more of me and I've come up dry, trading you for things that go away. My happiness is found in less of me and more of you. I have found the answer is to love you and be loved by you. Right? The grace, the forgiveness, the new life that we have from Jesus changes everything. He's what we're looking for. He's the answer that we desperately need. And in our study of Colossians, we've seen this over and over. Paul has very intentionally woven this thread right through the book. Back up to chapter 1. I want you to see this. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim." So there's the speaking. Chapter 2, verse 2. "To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then back to our passage in chapter 4, verse 3. "At the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Did you catch that each time Paul referred to the gospel, he said it's a mystery, meaning that people don't know what they're looking for. They're not sure where to turn or what to find, but he's saying that now his purpose and ours is to reveal that mystery. He says in verse 4, to make it clear, to make that mystery of Christ and his grace clear, which is how he says, I ought to speak, and now that's how we should speak. And here's the thing. That doesn't mean you have to go preach to people. That doesn't mean that you need a four-point sermon or gospel presentation every time you talk with someone. It simply means to share what God has been doing in your life. It means that your mindset, your thinking is constantly focused on Christ, asking, how can my words, even small little statements, point to you the answer that people need to hear? So maybe here this morning, you're still searching for that answer. Still wondering what your point in life is, hoping that something will satisfy the hunger of your heart and bring you fulfillment. The good news is that you can stop looking, stop seeking, because that something is a someone, and it's Jesus who came and lived that perfect life that we all failed at miserably. Right? The amazing truth is that he did it all right. He never sinned. Right, and therefore became our perfect substitute on the cross. He gave his life for you. He died in your place, bearing your punishment so that your sins can be completely forgiven, never to be held against you again. That's what the gospel is saying. Because of Jesus, your sins are never held against you again. It's remarkable. You don't have to earn anything to God or prove yourself to him. You just need to trust in his son, Jesus. Despite the popular idea out there that, you know, heaven is where good people go, it's not. Heaven is where forgiven people go. And the moment that you trust in his forgiveness, that future is secured for you eternally. Chapter 3 says it so well. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's saying that your hope, your joy, your purpose is centered on him. And one day he's returning so that you can then go dwell with him forever and ever in glory in eternity. I mean, we're talking infinitely here. We're talking about eternity. There is not a better hope or a better answer out there than Christ and what he brings us. And the fact that even after you mess up, and we all have, he still doesn't give up on you. But he forgives you. He restores you. He reaches out in his mercy and grace. It's incredible. If you have never trusted in him as the answer to your heart, do so today. Don't put it off any longer or brush it aside. Tell the Lord you can't save yourself and you need his grace to save you. And if you've done that, if you have trusted in Christ and realize that he is the answer, then don't be silent about it. Whether you're an extrovert who loves talking to random people or whether you're an introvert who prefers one-on-one conversations with close friends, don't waste the opportunities or the relationships that you have been given. See, the Lord's convicted me through this passage to stop making excuses, to stop thinking, well, there's always another time to talk about Christ, because we don't know. You and I said we need to be faithful to what the passage is saying, which is to make the best use of the time, all the times you see people, to season our words with grace and with salt so that we can point people to the answer, which is Jesus. And it starts with prayer. What if you did what Paul is saying there in verse 3? Look back at it one last time. He says, at the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. What if you prayed that this week in your life? What if you asked God to open doors to give you an opportunity to speak about the mystery of Christ? I think that's a prayer request God answers every time. We say, okay, you know what, Lord? I want you to open some doors this week. I don't know who that would be with, or if that's at work or at school or wherever. But Lord, I'm praying that you would open a door and help me make the best use of the time so that I would declare the mystery of Christ. Right? Pray that this week. Right? And here's the thing. This isn't like an optional bonus activity for the super spiritual Christian. Like if you remember your math homework back in the day, there was always like a couple of really hard story problems at the end that you didn't always have to do, or that's where the really smart math kids did them, but no one else did, whatever. Well, that's not the case here at the end of Colossians. This is not like for the super spiritual person that, okay, you go and you speak, the rest of us will stay silent. No, this is a command for all of us, that each one of us would use our words and make the best use of the time. And I believe it comes down to trust. Instead of saying, no, Lord, talking about that stuff isn't for me. Let someone else do it. It's trusting in God to guide your words. It's trusting what God said to Moses. Remember we said to Moses, hey, Moses, so who was it that made your mouth? Oh, yeah, that was me. Okay, so I made your mouth. I will make your words and I will speak through you. You just trust me and it'll happen. Right? So whether introvert, extrovert, ambivert, we have an incredible privilege to use our mouths to point people to the grace that they desperately need to hear, to the answer that people desperately need to hear. God wants to use your words. Staying silent isn't an option, right? Because Jesus is the answer.